Church. God has been good to you. Say, thank you, Lord. All right. Tap somebody next to you and say, God loves you. It's good to have everyone here with you with us today. Welcome to Church in the Falls. If you are a visitor with us today, first let me take a time to just say thank you for coming. You are a welcome and an honored guest. I know I've met several faces this morning that I have not met before, a few that I've seen in the past. And we're so glad that you're here with us today. And if you have any questions about anything, this is a sacred space, but it is not necessarily a quiet space. If you need to ask a question, just poke somebody and say, hey, where's the whatever? And we'll get you where you need to go so that you can feel comfortable and know that you are very much an honored guest here. So thank you for coming and joining with us in worship today. I know one of our visitors today is my little brother, Chris, who is both taller and balder than me. Everybody say yay, Chris, right? We're glad you're here. And I decided that we need a little bump in attendance, so he brought his whole tribe. All 11 of them are here today, so it's going to be wonderful. It's good to have you here, brother. We've been talking in our series about what if. What if? Just a simple question that you can apply to so many things. What if Jesus was really who he claimed to be? What impact does that have on your life? What evidence is there that it's true? What if the Bible is really what it claims to be? What if when you read the Bible, it has an impact on you the way that it is supposed to? What would that be like? Where's the evidence for that? And next week, we're going to look at our last question. What if the church really looked the way God designed it to be? Now, that one's the one that nobody likes to come to because it'll step on everybody's toes, because the answer is, it's not exactly like we look today. And we want to challenge ourselves to be better and stronger. So come back to finish our series next week. But today, I want to give you a quick review for those of you who have been following. We've been looking at the scales of justice, trying to look at what kind of evidence is there with these questions. For example, we started off and we asked the question, was Jesus a legend? Was he a real person at all? And no scholar would disagree that, yes, he's absolutely a real person. So we passed out mirrors to remind you that he was just like you and I. Flesh and blood, walked the earth, experienced pain. So we put that in our evidence box. And then we asked the question, what if Jesus was just a liar, a fantastic politician who could just say it the right way and get it done? We talked about how flashlights, if you remember the faux pas that day, are flashlights. If they have no batteries, what happens to them? They don't work. They look really great. That's the idea of a lie. It looked fantastic, but then when you go to shine your way, you can't see anything. The reason we know Jesus was not a liar is because the things he said really work. He was the Word, and it does light our path. And so just like a flashlight to remind us, Jesus was not a liar because he had a following. Followers don't follow lies. And then we looked at the idea, was maybe he was a lunatic. And Michael explored some ideas about some of the crazy teachings of Jesus and how out of the box he might have appeared to be a lunatic at times. But what we know is, not only did Jesus have a following, but he had a following that trickled out to generations, to millennia. That kind of a following does not make sense with a lunatic. Because you might have a charismatic, magnetic personality who can hang on for a little while, but after a generation, it's just going to go away. Because you can't pass that magnetic personality on. He had a following that had a huge impact in the world. He couldn't have been a lunatic. And then Jared brought us the last piece about Jesus. And we asked the question, well, if he's not a legend, and he's not a liar, and he's not a lunatic, the only conclusion is that he was really what he claimed to be, which was the Lord. But none of it will work if he doesn't do what he says. And he said he would raise from the dead, so did he? If Jesus raised from the dead, then all bets are off. He is Lord, and he is true, and he's not a lunatic. And those things we can take, and we passed our little gavels because you have to make a decision. What do you believe or not? So that was our first piece that we looked at. And as we put all the evidence in the box, it counterweighted, and we began to see there's a lot of evidence for Jesus. And so then we started a new direction. We thought, well, what about the Bible? Is the Bible really what it claims to be? Is this something we can trust in? We talked about miracles and things, but we put that on the other side, pretty heavy, brought it back off again. The first week we talked about miracles. How do we know all these miracles are true? And there's a couple big reasons. One is the guy Jesus, who we just proved is overwhelmingly who he says to be. He believed in miracles. He did miracles. He talked about miracles in very literal terms. And second, the miracles of the Bible are not small miracles. They're bigger than life, or in our case, bigger than a lie. You cannot fake crossing the Red Sea with 1 million people. And all the peoples that you see in the future are horrified by what they heard about you taking down the largest empire of the Egyptians that are in that world. Unbelievably powerful. Stuff you can't really fake and lie. And so I ask you the question, what would you want on your tombstone? Because if we write something on our tombstone, it's typically not how much money we made or how many cars we had or any of the stuff that we normally think of. He was a snazzy dresser. We don't want that on our tombstone, do we? What we want on our tombstone is stuff that is beyond that. It's miraculous. Good husband, father, leader of people. Made the world a better place. Solved world hunger, right? That's what we want on our tombstone. All those things are miraculous. God still does miracles today. So when you think about the stories that we see, it kind of puts a little bit of weight back in the discussion. But today I want to finish it up with another question. If the Bible was what it claimed to be, then we should be able to trust it. But sometimes it's hard to know if that's the case. A few years ago, a young man was driving, 23-year-old pizza delivery boy, listening to his GPS, following the instructions, right and left and straight and forward. And he took left because the GPS said to turn left. And he ended up right in the middle of some railroad tracks with nowhere out. His car got stuck. He saw a train coming. The Amtrak was flying towards him. His heart is racing. So what does any good delivery boy do? He got the pizzas out of the car, right? Took the pizzas out of the car, and then this happened to his car. Pretty severe situation. All because the GPS was incorrect. It told him the wrong directions, the wrong instructions, the wrong way to go. And that's a valid question. If Jesus is telling us through the Word of God that we should turn the other cheek, well, that means we're going to get hit again. There's a risk in that. When the Bible says that we should only worship God, and the emperor says, you will worship me or I will kill you and all your family, there's a great risk in that. If the instructions are bad, there's a lot to lose. When the Bible says things like we should pray for our enemies and suddenly they get strong and overtake us, and we don't understand what's going on with that, there's risk in following the words of the Bible. And so it's a valid question to say, is the Bible trustworthy? Is it reliable? Is it something that we can take with us as a sacred tool? Or is it a series of random discussions from people all around the world that have little nuggets of good ideas? Or is it the Word of God that instructs every aspect of our life? It's a valid question, right? I want you to think about that today. Today is my favorite of the series for a lot of reasons. I want you to write, if you've got your inserts, go ahead and pull those out. So in the back, we've got some fill in the blanks. There's not many of them. Over half of this first point. So I want you to write this down and soak it in. Here's the conclusion of the matter. And I'll wrap it up as we go along. God paints a perfect picture through imperfect people from pixel to portrait. Let me say it again. God paints a perfect picture through imperfect people from pixel to portrait. Now, if you get this and really believe it and understand it, it will transform your life. Hopefully, I can unpack that and explain it as we go. But repeat this after me. God paints a perfect picture through imperfect people. From pixel to portrait. And do your hands away. From pixel to portrait. We're not in kindergarten. It's okay. Let's try it again. From pixel to portrait. There we go. Adults can use their hands too. It's wonderful. I want you guys to really soak this in, okay? Because what we're saying is that God is the active one. He is the painter. He is the creator. He is the designer. He is the brilliant one who has the concept and the idea. He buys the paints. He sets out. He's the active one in the story. God is the painter. And he creates a perfect picture. What he has made in this world and what he has done through his word and through his people and through his church is truly a perfect picture. It is the ideal. It is what God had intended. And at the same time, he uses all of us in our broken state to do it. Broken, imperfect people creating a perfect picture. That's an amazing concept. Let that sink in a little bit. What other teachings, what other religions has that kind of a concept behind it? A God of the universe who uses the brokenness of the universe to bring about the majesty of his image. And he does it pixel by pixel by pixel. And when you step back, you see this ginormous portrait over time and space of God's image in the world. It's such a dynamic reality to think about God being that involved. So I want to talk about these 2 points, pixels and portraits. Because I think there's 2 sides of the coin that we really have to take to heart. See, if all the pixels are incorrect, if there's a bunch of random facts in the Bible that don't make sense and are incorrect, it questions the author. And that's a valid question. And there's a lot of good discussion out there. And I hope you'll take time to think about them. How do the Gospels line up? There's different facts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And how do they mesh up? I contend with you today that they are all precise. We may not fully understand nuances, but as time goes on, we begin to discover them. Because it's important that the pixels are right. And then there's the portrait. We'll look at that as well. The big picture of what God is doing is cohesive and focused. That alone, I think, proves the Bible is reliable. In 1880, a man by the name of Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. Anybody ever heard of Mitchell Ramsay? Nobody. Oh my goodness. Nobody went to Oxford? Okay. Well, Sir Mitchell Ramsay was a super, super smart guy. 1880s, he set out on an inaugural kind of an idea of archaeology. He was only the second tier in history to do these kind of ideas, as a pioneer in the field of archaeology. And he began to set out. And some of his predecessors had gone out using the Homer's Iliad and Odyssey and had failed miserably. And he thought, well, I'm going to do the same thing with Acts and prove Acts is wrong. He was atheistic in his background. Super, super smart guy. Went to Oxford and then took a chair at Oxford as a professor of classical art and architecture at Oxford. Then he was appointed Regius Professor of Humanity at Aberdeen. He was knighted in 1906 for his distinguished scholarship. He has 3 honorary fellowships at Oxford, 9 honorary doctorates from random universities around the world. I just want 1, you know? 9. As in, we want you so bad to be a part of our university, we're just going to give you a doctorate so that we can say, yeah, we gave him 1. That's pretty desperate. He's a pretty awesome guy. He did some amazing things. Gold medal from Pope Leo XIII, Victorian medal of Royal Geography Society. He is the world's leading expert on ancient Asia Minor. He set out to disprove the Bible. Acts was on trial, and he fully believed that. And after a lifetime of study, becoming the expert in this field, doing outstanding scholarship, he writes this. Upon further study, talking about the Bible, showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written in such judgment and skill and art and perception of truth, it is to be considered a model of historical statement. And then later in that same book, he says, I set out to look for truth on the borderland between Greece and Asia, and that's where I found the book of Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they will stand the keenest scrutiny and the harshest judgment. He's talking about pixels. Luke says they went over and they did this and that. And he goes, well, that wasn't even a real place. We've never heard of that place. Guess what? They found it. He used the Bible eventually, once he realized how accurate it was, as a treasure map to find all kinds of ancient places that we had just rumored. He found them. Further, upon a lifetime of exploring the Bible and using it as a tool, he himself converted to Christianity and proclaimed it. This has to be from God, because there's no way it could be what it is. What a dynamic testimony of the truth of Scripture. Because see, when all the details are right, when all the pixels line up in such a context as the Bible, it's unexplainable by natural concept. This is the way 2 Peter describes it. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 19. I know your outline says 16, but basically Peter's just saying we were eyewitnesses. We saw this stuff, we didn't make it up. And then he continues in verse 19. We also have the message of the prophets. He's talking about the Bible. This message can be trusted completely. You may pay attention to it. You must. The message is like a light shining in a dark place. Remember Jesus as the Word? It really shows where you're going. It will shine until the day Jesus comes. Then the morning star will rise in your hearts. Above all, here is what you must understand. No prophecy in Scripture ever came from a prophet's own understanding of things. Prophecy never came simply because a prophet wanted it to. Instead, and this is the way it happened, the Holy Spirit guided the prophets as they spoke. So although prophets are human, prophecy comes from God. And this word here, the NIV has carried along. It's the same word we see with the paralytic who was carried along to Jesus. It's nothing significant about the paralytic. It was the friends who was moving him. It's the same word that Jesus carries his cross. There's nothing special about the piece of wood. It was the man holding the cross that was special. It's not the prophet who is special. It is the one holding the prophet that is special. But the prophet is a part. That's the word. That's the dynamic. Jesus even uses it this way. He says that a tree that is connected to him will bear, and that's the word, will support, will hold, will carry fruit. And if it's not connected to the roots, guess what? There will be no fruit. The fruit comes by being connected. The word of God comes because it is connected to God. You may think about it this way. Here's our little prophet. Everybody say, aw, right? And what happens when the Holy Spirit catches the prophet? He floats along. And if something gets in the way, he sinks quick. I want you to visualize that. Take that in your mind. The prophet spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's the image I want you to grapple with, because yes, people wrote the Bible, individual humans over time and space, 1600 years worth. But they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The reason that it's significant is because it means God is ultimately in control of the content. John 3:8, and the message reads this way. Jesus himself is speaking to Nicodemus. Listen to what he says. You know well enough how the wind blows this way and he blows that way. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it's coming and where it's headed next. That is why it is said of everyone who is born from above by the wind of God or by the Spirit of God will be like that. Because see, the Spirit of God and the wind of God and the breath of God are all the same word in Greek. Jesus is saying God went and moves things around because he carries the prophets along on the wind of God, on the Spirit of God, just like the hairdryer. So I want you to get that image in your mind. And because of that, we know that the pixels and the details are perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His word is perfect. 2 Samuel, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. Now take that to heart. There's a lot of things that the writers didn't even understand about. But looking back, we understand things. And we look back and go, wow, how did Moses know about that? And the answer is, Moses didn't know about that. But the author who used Moses as his pen did. Fun study. Look through it. Psalms 119 is the largest chapter in all the Bible. And guess what it's about? The Bible. The largest book of the book is about the book, and it's at the center. The whole thing is about what the word is supposed to be about. Verse 96 says, to all perfection I see a limit, but to your commands they are boundless. Even perfection has a limit, but the word of God has none. It never returns void, Isaiah says. Now I really want you, I would love to take about an hour and unpack all the details of this. It's unbelievable. We got a little time in class today. Please go straight away to class. If you're a visitor with us, you will not miss a thing. Just dive right in. We have a video from a series that is really, really good. Today's the best one of all of them. It's about a 30-minute video, so there's a little less discussion time. So take it with you to lunch and visit afterwards. But it is a fantastic video in which he's going to unpack some of the details that sort of prove the reliability of the Gospels. It's fantastic, and I highly encourage you to be a part of it. But that's what it is, the pixels. All the details of the story are correct. The second one, though, is the portrait. See, God sees this overarching vision, and it is all accurate, too. From the very beginning, God has said things like, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I'm going to do this, and then I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he is leading this story along all time and space, building it up to Jesus, who then brings it to fruition, moves it down, and now we're waiting on the closure as Jesus comes back and wraps it with a bow, and suddenly we're all in heaven with God, and God says, now, finally, Revelation 21, you are my people, and I am your God, and there'll be no tears and no sadness. It's the image of God. That is the portrait of God. It's his love for his people. God brings his story into reality over time, a pixel at a time, to create a masterful portrait of himself. Just look at some of the ways that God has taken care of his text. Multiple languages, authors, locations, backgrounds, ideologies. Over 40 different authors are in the Bible. 1,600 years of time and space. God led it all with a singular hero and a singular focus. The authors exposed their flaws. Nobody does that. Not 40 people over all time and space. Doesn't make sense. Why would an author do that? The hero of the New Testament, Peter, tore up from the floor. That's why we love him, right? Have you seen his foot and mouth disease recently? That's what Peter's about. And we get to see all that in the text. Jesus calls him down as Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Now, why would you put that in the book if you're trying to start a movement? And many other things like that. The texts were copied with extreme care. If you messed up, you threw it out and started over. There were rules. There were certain time frames, certain ink, certain paper. Extreme care was done to copy the text. In fact, until about 1930s and 40s, when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscript that we had of the Bible was from about 1000 AD. I think it's called the Codex Vaticanus or the Sinaiticus. There's one or the other. I forget which one is a little earlier. And they are just the full, complete thing. And they were 1,000 years past the time. And a lot of people say, yeah, well, how do we know it didn't get messed up over time? Well, then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, many of them 200 and 300 years before Jesus. And they're almost identical. It is scary how precise they are. Multiple copies. How does that happen over so many millennia? It's translated into 2,500 languages. Jerome and Wycliffe both gave their life just to translate it. It was that important to them. They were martyred. It is the best-selling book of all time. Anybody have a guess on how many copies of the Bible that we know of have been sold? 6 billion. The next below that is like 100 million, 200 million, 6,000 million. 100 million. Best-selling book of all time. It is the very first thing was printed on the Gutenberg printing press in the 1400s. It's the first thing Congress printed in our country when we had an official act. It's an unbelievable resource. It's always been around. And then there's the prophecy. We read Isaiah 53 that we've got copies of that nobody argues is predating Jesus, and it describes Jesus, a suffering servant, and all the things. He was pierced for our transgressions. On a cross. I mean, the imagery is so vivid. You can't plan that stuff. The prophecy over and over again comes true. Daniel prophesied about the kingdoms of the earth in time. It's an amazing divine direction. And then there's the archetypes. Like Abraham goes to kill his son on the very spot that God kills Jesus thousands of years later. How do you set that kind of stuff up? Story just lays it out there. Jesus read those stories as a child and then became part of the story as he grew. Does this not just rattle you inside a little bit? What other book can claim anything like this? Quran can't. Nothing can. The Bible is special in that way. I want to share with you something that I may have shared before, but I think it's fascinating. Anybody ever read the, I know some of you right after Leviticus like to read the lineages in the Old Testament, right? Who loves the lineages? So-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so. And then you move to Leviticus about all the skin diseases. We love that, right? Can I have an amen, right? These are the best parts of the Bible, right? Well, it should be. Here's a good example. In Genesis chapter 5, we read of the lineage. Adam begets Seth, beget Enosh, begets Kenan, beget Mahalalel, beget Jared, beget Enoch, beget Methuselah, beget Lamech, beget Noah. 10 names. Lineage. To catch you up on where A to B to C to D. Now you just look at that and you just move right on. But if you translate the names, they all have significant meanings. Adam means a man from the dirt, the first man. Great name for the first man, right? Seth was appointed or chosen. Enosh is the mortal, breakable man. He is the non-God kind of man, the one that's broken. Kenan means sorrowful. The Canaanites, the curse that Balaam had was used the word Canaan in the curse against the Canaanites. The Kittites in the Canaan, they're from Canaan. It means sorrowful or broken. Mahalalel literally means hallelujah, El, praise to God. Jared means he shall come down. Yarad, he shall come down. It's what Jonah did when he went down into the boat. And it's just turned into a name. It's like Dancing with Wolves. You guys remember that movie? It's that idea of how they would use names. And then Enoch, his name means teacher or prophesier. Guess who the first prophet in the Bible is? This is an easy one. Enoch. His name means prophet teacher, and he was the first one we record. And he prophesies about something special about to happen, and God takes him. He doesn't even live out his life. He prophesies about a son, so he names his son the prophecy. Methuselah is his boy, and he says, his death shall bring. That's what his name means, which is a prophecy about the flood. Guess when Methuselah died? The year of the flood. He lived longer than anybody else in the Bible, 969 years, as if to say God is holding off the longest time possible before he brings judgment. You see the richness of that, right? We're going to have a whole series on this, but I just want to capture, okay? It gets cooler. Lamech, lament. Lamech, you can hear it, lament, despair. Noah means to bring relief or comfort, the opposite of lament. And so if you just string these words together, just translate them and read them straight in the text, it says this, a man chosen or appointed to be immortal and breakable, full of sorrow. Sounds like Isaiah 53, doesn't it? To the praise of God shall come down, teaching and prophesying. His death shall bring, Methuselah, lamenters and the despairing, relief. And comfort. Now you can't tell me that the Jews were thinking, let's talk about Jesus and put it way back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 5. God's hand is all over the scriptures in ways that cannot be explained. Anybody follow the Bible code and some of that cool stuff where you count letters and you come up with secret meanings and all that kind of stuff? Forget whether it's true or not. And I've got some material that I could show you that will blow your mind. Because it's from people who didn't have computers. The scribes would count letters. How many books have you counted the letters? Ever. For any reason. How many letters from your girlfriend or boyfriend, from your husband or from your wife, have you counted the letters and the words? Any? So what possesses educated people To spend hours and days and weeks and months and years carefully copying text and knowing exactly the number of verses, exactly the number of letters, exactly the number of marks and words and where they go and how they connect and what codes might be found in them. Unless that book is so special that you want to glean everything you can. Now, this is the story of 4,000 years of history done that way. The fact that the Bible could exist is what I want to point to, because it says something about the text itself. See, when you have a perfect product that stands the test of time in the pixel range and in the portrait range, you have to ask the question, where did it come from? And then you see it came from imperfect people. It screams something's behind it. Because there's no way that an imperfect person can create such a perfect document unless something more perfect is behind it. And that is really significant. Because the more imperfect the writer, the more perfect the director. So you could have horrible writing and the director could come on the film and set it up and put good music and get good acting and organize the parts and pull it off, because the director sees the whole picture. It's really significant to look at the Bible that way. The Bible is God's autobiography, and we are his co-writers. We are his co-writers to the autobiography of all time and space. In several ways. We'll look at some more of those later. But the big pick is that this. God is showing his glory through all of these pixels, thus creating his portrait for the world. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Why would God use imperfect? What's that about? God says to Paul, my power is made perfect. Everybody say perfect. Perfect. God says, my power is made perfect in great men and women, right? Is that what it says? My power is made perfect in CEOs of companies and presidents and kings and magistrates because of their wisdom and authority that I gave them, like Solomon. Is that what it says? Look at God to your right and say, no, that's not what it says. This is what it says. My power is made perfect in weakness. It's the brokenness of the people that write the Bible that makes the Bible significant. Because God produces something that cannot be produced unless God is a part of it. That is proof in the pudding. And it's dynamic. Revelation 21:6. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A, the Z. I am the beginning and the end. In Isaiah, he says, I've been about all this and I know plans and you don't understand them. Just trust me. I'm God and there's no other. I get it. God has the big image going on and he uses us as pixels all along time and space. And it's the fact that there is a picture that is what's so dynamic. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says it this way. The wisest man, Solomon, that ever lived says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also given people a sense of who he is. But we can't completely understand what God has done from beginning to end. See the complexity of that. And yet God is a part of it. See, this is what we typically think of. Look at this picture. We look at a picture and we think, okay, there's a face, there's an image. That's what I'm supposed to see. All right, I'm ready to see. And then instead of seeing a picture, we see this. A pile of junk. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but who in here has ever felt like your life feels like a pile of junk? Who in here has ever felt like, you know, no matter what I do, it's a pile of junk. I try, I fail. I try to go this way and I want to be a better husband, better father, better mother. I want to be a better boss, a better employee. I want to be a better mother-in-law, father-in-law. I want to be better at these things. And you go into it with all the energy and you end up with a pile of junk. And you go, what is going on? Why can't I get this? Why is it so difficult? Is God even real in my life? Is there something that I'm missing? Because all I have is filthy rags. And the Bible even confirms that. You bring the best to God. And what is it? It's filthy rags. And that word for filthy is really filthy. Waste, rags. And I go, oh. Makes me feel so heavy. And I look and I want to see a face of God. And all I see is a pile of junk. But see, this is what you don't understand. We are pixels in a much larger story. If we had 3,000, 4,000 years to oversee, and I pray, I trust, that one day in heaven we'll be above time and we'll be able to look down and go, oh, so that's what that was about. Can I have, oh yeah, right? It looks like this. Can you see it now? Now, if God can give the talent for an individual man to create something with that kind of vision, don't you think that on God's level, with his immense complexity, his immense largeness, his complete understanding, his all-knowingness that we like to talk about, is it not possible that God sees your life not as a pile of junk, but as a series of events that would all line up perfectly from his perspective, create his image? And we don't know how. Why did you let this happen in my life? Why did that person die? Why is there pain? Why is it not going the way I expect it to go in my job, in my marriage, with my kids? What is going on? And it's not to wash our hands of responsibility. It's to say, God, I've done the best I can, and I don't know how to do it anymore. I don't know what's coming next. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where I'm going to. I don't understand anything. I know some of you relate to that. I relate to it regularly. And God says, you know what? I know you're seeing a pile of junk, but can you just trust me? And I think that's what he's doing in the first place. He just wants us to trust him. Because from the right perspective, that pile of junk looks really nice. Looks a little bit like money. Did you notice that? It's like a face on money. I think there's something really powerful here. And I want you to grasp this. This is how the word works. It's this dynamic picture that when you read it and study it and look through it, you begin to realize you need to read it and study it a little bit more. And then you read and study it a little bit deeper and more complexity, and you go, oh my goodness, I've hit the tip of the iceberg. And then you dive down a little bit with some scuba gear and you realize that there's a mountain under there. And you suddenly realize, I can't comprehend all that God has done from beginning to end. And you're overwhelmed by it. And that's the point, I believe, of the Bible, to keep us guessing, because he wants us to trust that our pile of stuff is not just a pile of stuff. So what? All right, so God is involved with history and he brought about the Bible. Okay, that's cool. So what? It's a cool day in January 16th, 2015, just a few months ago. About 5 p.m., an individual entered the Century City 76 gas station located at 10389 Santa Monica Boulevard, Los Angeles, California. The person walked in and bought a single lottery ticket. They put the numbers 15, 27, 23, 36, 16. Their ticket won the $1 million Powerball lottery worth $1,995,993. Everybody say, woo, right? One ticket probably cost him a dollar or two, turned into $1.9 million. Here's the thing. He still has not claimed his prize. As of today, still has not claimed his prize. There's a clock on it, and after 180 days, it goes away. He has until July 16th, 2015 to claim his $1.9 million. Not paying attention, not watching the news, not following up, not aware. I don't know the reason, but something's going on that's blocking him from something that literally would change his life. Oh, it's just a piece of paper. But you know what? That piece of paper will change your life. It will give you everything you need to know in life. You will have money to buy whatever you need forever. Pass it on to your grandchildren. Little piece of paper. But it's not been taken. What if you had a lottery ticket like that? Just a piece of paper, but one that could change your life. How would you respond to that? What would you do with it? The Bible is just a stack of paper. But within it is a lottery of spiritual riches that will make you all that you've ever desired and wanted to be in the world. Guaranteed. It has stood the test of time. Every person who is invested in this has invested in themselves and thus invested in their families and thus invested in the world and literally could put on their tombstone has made the world a better place because they played the lottery, the spiritual lottery that God has put in the Bible. It's a powerful reality. I want you to soak that in. It's something that is so dynamic. And yet, just like this guy, we have it sitting on our shelf. We're like, yeah, it's a lottery ticket. It's a winner. I'll get to it. I'll get to it. Are you going to get to it? Because there is time. There is a deadline. There is a clock. Jesus is coming, and our death is running fast. One of the things I feel a lot recently, I don't know if it's turning 40 or what it is, but death is real. It is real. Like I can imagine it now, like I'd never been able to as a kid. And think about the people that we love. They're gone that quick. And those of you who have lost someone in the last few years, you know what I'm talking about. It does not make sense to your brain, but it is so tangible and so real. And it makes our own flesh feel weak and scary because we could be delivering pizza with a bad GPS at any moment. Think about it for a minute. God has given you the lottery, and you're sitting on the lottery going, oh, yeah, that's kind of good. I think I'll put that on my table because it looks really pretty. I'll get one of those big Bibles, the King James versions, you know. Can't read it, but it looks nice. Right? Don't tell me none of you have not done that, all right? I know. I've done that. We look at it, and it's beautiful, and it feels good, and it's something we like. We got it on our apps now. We can search complexly, multiple translations. We have no excuses. We have the ultimate lottery, and it will change your life. It has proven the test of time. You know, I think about J.K. Rowling. She was a self-made billionaire from writing, went from poverty to extreme riches. And I think, you know, one day I'm going to be in, you know, wherever she lives, England somewhere, I guess. And I'm going to sit down, and she's going to be there, and we're going to talk, and I'm going to inform her of her next book. And it's going to be a movie, and I might even get a small role in it. I can imagine that, man. I got a great imagination. But I can't really imagine that for Moses. You know, Moses wrote, and he's dead, and he's been gone for thousands of years. So how am I ever going to be an extra in the Red Sea crossing? I mean, I can't do that. Maybe the future J.K. Rowling, maybe, but never, because it's so far away. And I think we look at the Bible that way, and we think, oh, he's just way over there. And I don't know how to get over there, but here's the part you don't realize. That story is still being told, and you are part of it. Every day of your life is a part of God's history. He is creating the image and the portrait of himself, and you are a pixel in that. And you interact and weave in and out of the Bible with your real lives. You become the word of God for the people of God. You literally speak the words of God. And God fills you with his spirit, and to him who is able to do what? Immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. It's all about the miracles. He is doing stuff through you. He is doing stuff to you. He is changing you. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It is literally transforming you from the inside out. Because we are part of that story. If you look at this pixel of a picture, it's kind of hard to see it up close. But then you pull back a little bit and it looks like this. Oh, I see a face now. I get it. It's a face. The key is to focus on the fact that, yes, I'm a pixel and my job is to be the best green I can be, to be the best red, to be the best yellow. I want to be the best I can be right here in my pixel world and trust that God's big image is going to bring something great. Because I'm a part of the story. I'm a part of the picture, a part of the image. And when I add that to the evidence, it changes the balance quite a bit. I want you to soak this in with me today. I want to close this way. Anybody ever read the book of Esther recently? It's a great book about God. Anybody can tell me how many times God is listed in just that one book? Somebody say goose egg. A book of the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God. What? But let me ask you, do you think God is a part of that story? You better believe he is. See, what I fear is, and what I think maybe some of you might experience today is, you've been living your life like the book of Esther. Things have been going on, and you've been in crisis mode and chaos and one thing after another, and God has never said his name in your world. And it feels like for a minute that maybe, just maybe, God is not a part of my life. Maybe you've never named him. Maybe you've never been baptized or called out to God before. But God is on every page of your life. He has always been there, and he will always be there. Just like the book of Esther. He is crafting his story through you on every page of your life. Church, God paints a perfect picture through imperfect people. He did it through the Bible, he does it through the church, and he is doing it through your everyday life. From pixel to portrait. So I want to ask you today to pick up your lottery ticket, to cash it in, and to use it for what it was intended to be. A treasure map. Just like Ramsey found the spots, it still works. There are spiritual riches in the Bible that cannot be found anywhere else. So pick up your lottery ticket and invest in God and allow him to invest in you. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who was the word, who showed us what you look like. We thank you for your Bible and the careful way you've weaved it throughout time and space to bring us spiritual riches that we cannot get in any other place. Help us to value that. Help us to see it not as just a piece of paper, but as the very words from our Creator. Lord, I pray for anybody here today, Lord, who's struggling, whose heart is heavy, whose fear of life or death is overwhelming. Father, I pray that you would bless them now. In the name of Jesus, Lord, bless them and give them encouragement. Fill them with your Spirit. Help them to see themselves not as a pile of junk, but through the lens of time and space as you see us. Bless us, Lord, this day in Jesus' name. Amen.